Returning to Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. The Israelites have left Egypt and making their way toward the promised land. And if you remember, Moses at first brought Zipporah. I believe her name means a little bird. He brought Zipporah and his two sons with him. He was going to take them to Egypt, but on the way, you remember, the Lord sought to kill him. Very strange occurrence. They were in an inn. They were in a kind of a hotel, and we don't know exactly what happened. Some think that maybe Moses got really sick, and that Moses knew it was a sickness from the Lord. And he associated with the fact that he did not circumcise his youngest son. Remember, Gershom was born, and then Eliezer. Well, apparently, from the reading, Zipporah wasn't too happy with the practice of circumcision. And she may have argued or resisted doing the same to their youngest son, and Moses went along with it. But God had commanded Abraham and his descendants to perform the symbol of the covenant, that we need to be done with the old life, and circumcision was a picture of that. It was a picture of God's relationship with his people, and Moses had neglected it. He had succumbed, he had given in to his wife, and sometimes we as spouses, fathers or husbands or wives, can lead our own husbands or wives astray by our own desires, which may not be according to the Word of God. And we need not to be in the way. She almost cost her husband's life by her prejudice and her disobedience. And Moses was dying, and he said, "Hurry up, circumcise him. The Lord's not going to let me live unless we obey him." And so she had a choice there, either to go ahead and do it or let her husband die. Apparently he wasn't in any shape to be able to circumcise his own son. And so it happened, and Moses recovered. And I hope she learned her lesson. But at that point, for whatever reason, Moses said, "You go ahead and stay here, take the children home," and asked his father-in-law Jethro to bring them back. And I always look at that as a sad occurrence, that Zipporah could have been there. The sons could have been in Egypt and seen God's mighty hand and all those miraculous plagues, and because of her disobedience, she didn't get to see it. And so often in our own disobedience, what do we miss in the will of God? What do we miss when we are disobeying God in so many ways? Perhaps we miss a great, great blessing. And I won't go down that road right now. So they're now moving toward the promised land, and Jethro is returning Zipporah and the two boys, his grandsons, Moses' sons. And we read the first 12 verses of chapter 18, and we'll commence with verse 13, or pick it up with verse 13. So after Jethro fellowships with Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel, and perhaps when it says he ate bread with Moses, that Moses' father-in-law ate bread with the rest of the men, he may have eaten, we're assuming he probably ate manna. That's an interesting thought, that Jethro ate some manna there for the first time in his life. Where did this bread come from? And for Moses to explain how the Lord took care of Israel like this was another factor in turning Jethro's heart, we believe, to the Lord. So now it says that it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning until the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand by thee from morning until evening?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another. And I do make them know the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, The thing that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now unto my voice, I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto thee, but every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go to their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel, and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard causes they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. And so we have, in a sense, a biography given to us in the Word of God today. And the Bible is full of biographies, studies of people's lives, for good or for evil. There are biographies of good men in the Bible. There are biographies of bad men and women in the Bible. So this Holy Spirit is taking this piece of instruction, many ways in which the Lord instructs us, illustrations like these, statements, poetry, all kinds of ways. He's a God of variety in instructing us, and a good teacher uses variety in his teaching. So the Lord is a good teacher. And he's saying with these illustrations, these biographies, these accounts of people's lives, be like this or don't be like this. Cultivate this characteristic or don't cultivate that characteristic. Sometimes you can have a biography where a person has some good and some bad. Like Samson. Samson had some good qualities. Trust of the Lord. He was brave. He hated evil in some ways. But then he succumbed. He fell to lust. So good men and good women can be serving the Lord, and one particular sin can really cause problems. And we all need to be aware of that. It could be one thing that really causes us to trip, and we better beware of even that one sin. And so we have Jethro. And it's a very sad thing that this name has not been continued in the Christian church over the years. Because Jethro is such a good character in the Bible. The name is so positive. His Excellency, we do think the O in the end is a personal pronoun. And the previous part of it speaks of excellency it has the idea of residue, that which is left over, but it's beyond someone who's ordinary, someone who's gone the second mile, someone who has established a princely testimony, as it were, a princely position. And so we look at Jethro today, and his proper name is probably Reuel, and that's given to us, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 18, and it's also given to us later on in the Scriptures, which means the friend of God. And so at the outset, you might be saying to me, well, wasn't he already saved because his name is called the friend of God? Well, give me some time, and whether or not you're convinced, we can certainly see the man went on with the Lord and developed further in godliness. But I believe that personally that the man was converted at this point. I think you can see, well, my thought, at least in the beginning, is this man was religious, but he was lost. Then he became converted and religious. And there's a difference. So many people that are religious and they're lost, but better be converted first and religious. Or what may I say, better make sure you're converted if you're religious. I'm not saying you should be irreligious if you're unconverted. I would never give that kind of counsel. You might as well go ahead and sin all you want. I've heard people say that from pulpits. If you're not saved, you don't intend to be saved, you better just go ahead, live the way you want to live, because this is all the life that you have. What foolish counsel. The Bible says we'll be judged for our sins. There are degrees of punishment in hell. And so we better not give that counsel to anybody. You better repent of your sin. And so anyway, religious but lost, converted and religious, and then I think you see the man, the last part, is loving and helpful. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 7a, religious but lost. Notice he's, in the scripture, he's called a priest of Midian in chapter 2 and verse 16. And in chapter 18, he's also called there the priest of Midian. Now, the Midianites came from Abraham. Later on, you remember, they became enemies of Israel, Gideon and the Midianites. And so, at this point, if they're smaller, in any case, they're different from the Amalekites. I think you have representatives of Gentiles in these chapters. Israel just got done dealing with the Amalekites, who became their enemies, their perpetual enemies. The Amalekites, you remember, attacked the people on the outskirts of the nation as they traveled. And the Lord says that you're going to have perpetual war with the Amalekites until you annihilate them. And Saul basically performed the annihilation of this enemy. So you have the Amalekites on one hand, who were the descendants of Esau, who, remember, was the son of Isaac. Thank you. And then you have that. That's okay. I'm glad. I need those reminders when you turn 50. And then you have the Midianites. They're both Gentiles, but isn't it interesting? One is rebellious and one is receptive. And that's the way we have it out in the world, isn't it, as we witness. And the Lord gives favor. Some people are favorable toward the things of God and may not be converted. Some people are very unfavorable. But he was a priest of Midian. But it doesn't say he was the priest of the Most High God, like, for instance, Melchizedek in chapter 14 of Genesis. He was a priest, too. A priest is someone who's religious, who's a leader of a family, and probably leads in worship. That's why he's called a priest. It's not that he was just a leader, but he was a religious leader. And Melchizedek, so the Lord recognized priests outside even the nation of Israel. You remember? I mean, he recognized Job, who was a priest, though he's not called, that he sacrificed for his children, and so on. He recognizes believers outside the nation of Israel throughout the Old Testament. Israel didn't have, I mean, in a sense they had a monopoly of the things of God, but not really. I mean, God, there were many other people outside of Israel that were saved, that were influenced by Job, and influenced by Melchizedek, influenced by Jethro, after he was converted. But Melchizedek was called the priest of the Most High God. But here he's just called the priest of Midian. So I think that's another factor. Now he's called Reuel, the friend of God, and you say, well, doesn't that indicate that his parents perhaps were saved? Now you remember, El is the word for God, but there were more than Israel were not the only nation, the only people that were monotheists, for instance. By the way, Esau named his second son Reuel. Esau wasn't converted, though he had the influence of his father, Isaac, and his grandfather, Abraham. And he probably was a monotheist, at least at the point when he named his second son. But 1 Chronicles 1:35 says that his second son was Reuel, the same name as Jethro. Doesn't necessarily mean that the person was saved, nor that his parents were saved, just that they probably believed in God. It doesn't even necessarily mean they were monotheists, but they believed in God. Now, we do believe that Jethro is probably a title of his priesthood, that he had earned a reputation to become a head priest, a high priest, if you will, among the Midianites. But if you notice in verse 11, that he says after he was given the explanation of what the Lord had done in Egypt, he said, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. So you see, I mean, even between the lines there, that the man was probably a polytheist. That he recognized that there were other gods. And he's concluding here, I've been convinced that Jehovah is above all gods. And so the man becomes a monotheist, as it were. So there's no doubt a hint of polytheism, at least, in that statement. So, who was this man? He was a nice guy. Look at verses 5 and 6. He was kind enough to take his daughter and his grandsons in for the long haul. I suppose he thought it was going to be more than a long haul. I mean, we're not given information, but if you were told by your son-in-law, you're going back to, how do you give a modern illustration of this? I'm going over to Iran, and I'm going to rescue all the Christians from the Iranian prisons. I'm coming back and soon, Dad. I wonder if Jethro is the one as well that convinced Moses you should keep Zipporah and the boys here. I don't want you taking my daughter and my grandsons down into Egypt. You think you're going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, Moses? Go ahead. Maybe persuading them against it. I don't know. We're not giving that information. But put yourself in his shoes. So, I mean, the man was kind. He was what a grandpa should be, a father-in-law should be, who wants to have his daughter near him as often as possible, and his grandchildren. That's no doubt a case. I don't know that yet, but I know it's going to be that case. Certainly is the case. I love to have my sons and daughters close as long as I can, as often as I can. Dan, I know that it's not going to be easy. I'm thankful to have most of our children near now, but yes, there are going to be waves of sadness, and we're here to comfort you, brother. But it's precious when you do get your children close by, when you can visit them, right? And for those of you who have grandchildren, isn't it precious to be able to have them with you and keep them from harm? Would you have wanted your grandsons or granddaughters to go down into Egypt in that vicious land and be part of your son-in-law's plot to bring the slaves out and to insist before Pharaoh, the king of the earth, as it were, to do so? I don't think so. But I think we also see here the fact that Moses was very respectful. If there was any concerns, you know, with Jethro as far as how Moses was going to lead his wife and children, you don't see it in Moses' reaction. This is one example. There's so much teaching here on family life, on respect, on honor of authority. I mean, Moses, in a sense, is the leader now. Moses, in a sense, spiritually, is a giant over Jethro at this point. I mean, he's led the people of Israel out of Egypt. He's walked with God. The God of glory has been communicating face to face with Moses for weeks. And if anything, Moses should be, you know, you think Moses would call, you know, Jethro would bow down to Moses. Moses has led a nation, a couple million strong, out of Egypt. Pharaoh and his armies destroyed. Everybody around is saying, don't go near this Moses and the people of Israel. Look what happens. Jethro sends word that he's coming with Moses' wife and daughters. And we're told that Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and it was Moses that bowed down, did obeisance, bowed down, and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare, of their peace, and they came into the tent. And Moses is 80-some-odd years old. Jethro, in a sense, is a Gentile unbeliever. Moses bows down to his father-in-law, shows respect. The law of God is in his heart, not just on his lips. Honor thy father and thy mother. See, it's not just in the home that we honor our parents. Throughout their lives, we honor them by respect, by a listening ear. Yes, we form new families when we get married, but that doesn't end the responsibility of parents and grandparents. And the gray head and the way of wisdom. Moses shows such respect and love for his father-in-law. He shares all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. Now, no doubt Jethro had heard about that, but he'd heard from others. Now is the first-hand account of Moses, his son-in-law, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way and how the Lord delivered them. And I would have loved to have been sitting there, wouldn't you have, in the tent, and how Moses described all that? I'd like to do that in heaven. Moses, can you give me a personal account of what happened? And so we find here a man that's a very nice guy, a priest of Midian, a man who's taking care of his daughter and his grandsons while Moses is away. But as far as we can see, a man that's religious, a man who's moral, a man who's a nice guy, but he's not saved. He's admitting there are other gods out there that are equal. If he admitted the God of Israel at all, remember, even the Israelites were ignorant of their own God. Moses had to bring the name of the I Am to his people. Religious but lost. Is there any application here today? Are you religious? You read the Bible every day? You go to church? You can quote the Ten Commandments? You hate lying, maybe? You're moral? You don't like to look at bad pictures, and you don't like to swear. You're respectable. You don't get drunk. But are you saved? You recognize other religions, perhaps. Well, there's nothing. You know, Muslims have a good thing, and the Romanists have a good thing. The Russellites have a good thing. You know, the Bible-believing Christians may be a little bit better. Is that your stance today? You're a nice person. You're nice to your children. You're nice to your grandchildren. You overload them with all kinds of goodies, and you're protective as you ought to be. But are you forgiven? Do you love the Lord? Do you see Him as exalted above all? Is Christ precious to you? Can you say, I'm a priest or a priest of God? I'm religious, or can you say, I'm God's religious child? I've been saved from my sins. The Lord has taken away my sins and made me a new person. I'm a nice person because I'm a saved person. That's why I want to be nice. That's why I want to be moral. That's why I don't want to get drunk. And that's why I don't want to swear. That's why I don't want to sin. Because the Lord has made me a new person. Old things are passed away. And you didn't know my heart. You may have thought I was nice before I was a Christian. But in my heart, I knew I was wicked. I knew that I was idolatrous. God knew that I was sinful. This biography is for you today. Religious but lost, maybe. But I think in verses 7b through 13, we see a person that's become converted and religious. His religion now really means something. It's the fruit of his new heart. We read that, I have 7b to 13 here as like kind of an overlap, but Moses explains what God had done for Israel. In verse 9 says that Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, a nice guy, a religious but lost person, could go that far, certainly. And there are people that say, you know, that was a nice ceremony yesterday, and glad for you, and I'm glad that you're going on. You love the Lord. I'm glad you read the Bible. So, okay. So verse 10, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Okay, and lost religious people can do that too. I'm glad that the Lord is your God, and He's done wonderful things for you. He's given your children good spouses, and He's provided your needs, and you have a good job. But I think verse 11 and verse 12 are really the clinchers. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. And again, you can still be religious and lost. There's one God, I believe that. For in the thing wherein they doubt proudly, He was above them. Verse 12 really is the clincher. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. We're talking about now this God, the Lord. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. And here was their recognition that this man was not just a nice guy, not just religious, but that this man was a worshiper now of their true God. Now, the Old Testament way of saying that you're saved, that you're a child of God, was not, you know, I've prayed the prayer of conversion, or I'm born again. I mean, that essentially is, and I think it needs to be deeper than that. We often are just satisfied with, okay, we've said a prayer, and we're a certain position. And we'll get into that hopefully in a minute, but the way that they show that they are believers, and we're willing to, we understand that it takes a radical thing for our sins to be forgiven. The fact that we would have to kill an animal and shed its blood and confess our sins over that innocent victim, it takes something radical for us to be forgiven. Certainly that was part, and even a major part, of what the sacrificial system taught the people of God. It's not just an easy matter for us to be forgiven. There has to be death. There has to be the shedding of blood. There has to be judgment. There has to be participation in that. There has to be confession of sins. There has to be the acknowledgement of wickedness on our part. This is an innocent victim. Why should this animal have to die? Because I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. It's either that animal or me. For someone who's converted recognizes he's a sinner. That we're filthy, rotten sinners. Is that above you to confess? Heard a preacher saying that he met with a physician's wife who was concerned about her soul, and as soon as he talked about that she needed, if she's ever repented of her sin, she huffed and puffed and turned and left the lobby of that hotel where he met to talk to her. She was beneath her to talk about sin and repentance and forgiveness. She wanted a way of salvation that kept her respectability as a physician's wife. Have you ever been able to humble your pride and admit that you deserve hell and you deserve the wrath of God, that your sin is disgusting in the eyes of Almighty God? And that you're willing to come before the Lord and say, I need Jesus. I need His life. I need His death. I need the radical things that happen to Him that should happen to me, but I accept what happened to Him in my place. And I'm not ashamed of the blood of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of a crucified victim. I'm not ashamed of someone who hung naked before men, scoffed and scorned and ridiculed for all to see, that I'm not ashamed of Jesus. He took my place. I deserve to be impaled. I deserve to be left naked in the open. If God opened everything in my life to be naked and seen, oh, that would terrify me. That's what's going to happen at Judgment Day. Men are going to be left naked and open in the eyes of all. Here's this nice guy, but here are his wicked and her wicked thoughts, pride and arrogancy and lust and idolatry and unkindness, bitterness, envy, unforgiving spirit. Oh, friend, better be exposed now before the sight of God and with His Word open, and to repent now or be exposed in the future. Be saved today. Confess Jesus Christ. Be unashamed of His blood, of His sacrifice, of His love, of the radical treatment that He experienced on our behalf. Is that beneath you? If you want to keep your respectability to be saved, you'll never be saved. The Bible says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Follow me. You know, as I speak about the Old Testament language of salvation, it was worship. They worship the Lord. It really has application to us. What is the way that we usually describe and accept a person's confession of salvation? Have you said a prayer? I think sometimes it reduces to that often. Are you born again? Can you give the language of salvation? And I know that in a Reformed church that we sometimes go out of our way to make sure it's not just surface. And it's not just saying a prayer is stating a certain position. But I wonder if we still are surface. Because let's just put it down to our terms. Are you here to worship today? Am I here to worship? Are we really Christians? I mean, can we come to the service today and sing the songs of Zion and hear the Word of God and amen to these things, and tomorrow we can watch television with profanity, with immorality, with vicious treatment of people, and laugh and get excited about it, and watch it again tomorrow night and Tuesday night and Wednesday night, and be with people and just talk about everything under the sun that's wicked? And we're Christians, and then show up Wednesday night for prayer meeting? And show up next Sunday? And our lives aren't any different when we watch on the internet, when we watch on television, and the conversations that we have together, and the gossip and the slander that we will give. You know, we'll talk about everybody else, but we won't talk to them. Are we really saved? I'm not asking us to be, every one of us, to doubt our salvation, but are you here to worship? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. God sees us this morning. Now, it may be that some of us are nice guys. We're lost. We're religious. But He sees us tomorrow. He sees us in our heart. He knows what we listen to. I just can't get it. I can't get that God says, be holy as I am holy. And we can turn on radio stations that talk about lust and use profanity and just deafen our eardrums. And we can say we're Christians? What's to be different than the high schoolers and middle schoolers that I drive every day? He was a worshiper. You know, if we're really Christians, we need to be worshipers. We need to be holy as God is holy. I think He is, if I'm not mistaken, He's the first person that used the word hallelujah. Praise be to the Lord, He said. The first time in His life He worshiped the true God. Now I know. Maybe I was thinking about it, but now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, Do you and I believe that? I know that the Lord is greater. Yet, who's our hero? Now, people say they don't have time to read the Bible or memorize the Bible, but they know all the players on a football team or a basketball team or a soccer team. They can give you statistics all over the place. But you know what? I don't think this Bible is larger than the average golf rule book that comes out every 4 years from Scotland. Or at least the New Testament. You can read the New Testament in a few hours. We can read the newspaper. We can read magazines. We can read everything we like. But we don't have time to read the Bible. It's a worshiper who wants to hear the words of God. And you know what? The true believers recognized his position, because it says, and you know how Israel became so jealous about who they would fellowship with after this, where Aaron and all the elders of Israel came to eat bread with Jethro. It wasn't just, well, here's Moses' father-in-law, we'll just give some recognition to that. There's more than that. There are these men are saying, this man has come to the Lord. This man's a true believer. He's brought sacrifices to the true God. This man's a worshiper, and we want to fellowship with him. A true believer is going to want to fellowship with believers from other avenues, other names. Remember, the disciples had this intolerant spirit. Remember, they met the man who was preaching Christ, and they forbid him to do so because they wouldn't follow them. So intolerant. We can be that way, can't we? If we've got a monopoly on the things of God, or we recognize you as a Christian, but you must not be a real, really a Christian. Lord, if he doesn't deal with our pride, we live that way, we live in prejudice of others. May the Lord give us a love for every true believer in Christ and recognize them as equally believing as we are. He was converted and religious. Yes, he was still religious, but his religion meant something now. He was earnest. He was desiring to do what the Lord had prescribed. And he knew that bringing sacrifices was that which pleased God. He had a personal profession in the Lord. He had praise that came from his heart. And he was recognized by other believers. And that's important. You know, if I have discerning believers that are saying they doubt whether my salvation is real, I better listen up. And the multitude of counselors are safety. I want discerning and loving believers to be able to recognize, like Paul recognized in Timothy, a true believer in the Lord. I wouldn't dismiss if you have godly people praying for your salvation. I would take that to heart. And then we find, even so soon, if indeed he was converted, so soon helpful. And you don't need to wait 10, 15, 20 years as a Christian to become helpful in the kingdom of God. This man had learned a lot as a nice guy, as a religious but lost guy. He begins to observe what's taking place. Now remember, this was a nation of slaves that had been delivered from Egypt. They had no laws. They didn't know what to do. How do we act? Now remember, now they're having spats in their marriages. They're having spats among brothers and sisters. They're having spats and who gets this and who gets that. Remember, they had taken a lot of things from Egypt with them. They had been enriched by the Amalekites. And so they had all kinds of matters they were dealing with. And it shows something positive, doesn't it? That these people want to be helped. They want to know God's laws, and they want Moses to give them help in their quarrels, and in their religious and their economic and their family matters. Oh, that we would have that constantly at everything he wants to know. What is God's will for my life, about my relationship? You know, how do I deal with this situation in my marriage, this situation in my family? How do I deal with this situation in my job? I want to know God's will. Please give me some counsel. It's important to me that I please God. This was a positive thing on the part of the people of Israel. But the problem was that they had not thought ahead as to relieving one person. You think about 2 million people. They were standing in line all day. And Moses is exhausted by being the only counselor. Now, I just read last night a commentator that said that Moses was wrong to take Jethro's advice. Through Jethro's advice, a couple of thousand years later, the Sanhedrin were there to arrest Jesus Christ. But this was compromise on Moses' part. Unbelievable. If I told you who it was, you wouldn't believe it. But he's dead, and I don't want to slander his name. You'll have to read his commentary. Most of his commentary is excellent. But I just was shocked. Now, I think you can see that Jethro didn't say, Moses, this is right. You've got to follow my advice. Period. What did Jethro say? If God leads you to do this. Moses, I'm giving you some advice, but make sure God says it's okay. Do you read that in chapter 18? You see that twice Jethro seeks to make that clear. Doesn't he? Exodus chapter 18. The first time he says that is where? He says verse 19, be thou for the people to Godward, and thou mayest bring the causes unto God. So he's acknowledging the Lord there. And he also says when he gives the qualifications of leadership, make sure there are men that are able, they're capable, they fear God, they're men of truth, and they hate covetousness. Four characteristics that are critical for any leader in the kingdom of God. And then he says, verse 23, if thou shalt do this thing and God command me so, the Lord forbid if you just follow me, but if God is pleased with the advice I give you, then I trust that the Lord has led me to give you this advice. If he tells you this is wrong, I back away. Any advice we give should be, if indeed this is the will of God, check it out with the Bible. Check it out with godly people. Here was a man that immediately became helpful. Showed his love. He wanted to become involved. He wanted to use his gifts. You know where I'm going. How many people are individualistic? They're stingy with what they have. And they don't want what other people have. They want to live alone. How long shall this be? I just challenge any of us today. When are you ever going to become committed and have mutual fellowship and a reciprocal relationship with God's people? Christ does not recognize us as mere individuals. He says the church is a body, a building, a bride. They're members one of another. It's one another. And the way so many professing Christians live is not that you get the impression of one another, but one. 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 It's one another. What would you do with a child that said, I don't want anything to do with parents, with my siblings, just off on their own? There are many children like that. They just go in their bedroom, shut the door. That's all you see of them. Come out, get some food, go back and shut the door. Is that what a parent wants? Where does that end up with? Those are the people that start shooting kids. I'm not in all saying that Christians that are one are going to have that kind of result. I think you know what I'm saying. Here was a man that said, let me help. I have some experience as a priest in Midian of administration, of leadership. And I see you guys are worn out. You've got a lot of men in this nation that are wise and humble, that are able, that fear God, that hate covetousness. Moses, use people. employ people. You've got gifted people out here. Are we offering our gifts for the kingdom of God? And by the way, I'm not saying this because I'm Presbyterian, but here is Presbyterian. You take representatives from the nation who make decisions and give counsel, judges. Our nation is really, our government is Presbyterian in nature. We choose representative judges and they make decisions on our behalf. But we have to make sure that there are men that are capable, that fear God, that hate covetousness. Jethro wanted to become involved if he could. He wasn't meddling, as that commentator said. He was helpful. God's kingdom needs helpful people. The church needs people with helps, gifts, wisdom gifts, mercy gifts, people who are going to say, what can I do for the Lord? What can I do to help this congregation? What can I do to see this body of believers run smoothly and contribute to reciprocal love and sacrifice and reaching a community for the gospel? When is it that believers are going to stop being individualistic? You going to wait till it's too late? Jethro, what instruction from this biography? Religious, but lost. Gets saved, and his religion now means something, doesn't it? Now he became a priest of the Most High God. Though he didn't stay in the nation for a while, although when you read the accounts, it seems like he did at least stay close. And later on, we're told in Deuteronomy that his son Hobab, we think it was his son, first Moses says to Jethro, stay with us. Jethro says, I'm too old. I'm going back to my people. Why don't you take Hobab? And so we still have that influence that stays with the nation of Israel. He became a worshiper of the true God. He became a loving, helpful counselor and servant of the Lord in that part of his kingdom. May we take it to heart ourselves. Are you saved today and a worshiper of the true God? And are you helpful in God's kingdom? Are you offering your services, your gifts, to see God's work go forward? Or are you going to remain on the outskirts, individualistic, self-centered? May the Lord use this word to work in our hearts the kind of life that he worked in the life of Jethro.